We're returning this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Just barely got into that chapter last week. And we are reading about the beginning of a very difficult time in David's life, as he's now being forced to come to grips with the fact that King Saul, who is both his king and also now his father-in-law, a man he had loved and faithfully served, has become his enemy and is determined to take his life, even though David has done no wrong. I think there are a few things harder to deal with in life than betrayal. When someone that you have counted on, someone you have considered your friend, turns against you. That's kind of a nightmare for all of us to contemplate, that someone that we've relied on would turn against us. But this is made even worse in David's case by the fact that Saul is God's anointed representative. God never said to Saul, "You are no longer king. I'm now giving the kingdom to David." That happened later with other kings of Israel. God anointed Jehu, for instance, to overthrow the current king and to eradicate Ahab's family. God never gave David that green light, and we will see as we go on that David respected that fact, that he continued to regard Saul as having divinely ordained authority, even when Saul was doing things that were manifestly sinful. And you can over-apply that, as people sometimes do, but in this particular context, it was the right thing for David to do, to recognize that God had ordained and given Saul that authority, and that Saul was nevertheless using it for evil. But David, even though he had to run from Saul, as we looked at last week, he did not run from God. Even though God gave Saul the authority, David recognized it was not God that was doing him evil. It was Saul. And therefore, although he ran from Saul, he ran to God. And he sought out those that he knew would still be faithful to God, going first to Samuel and then to Jonathan. So recapping the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 20, then David fled from Naath and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" I believe that this was sincere on David's part. I think he really meant this. I do not think David took it for granted that there was no wrong in him, because he writes later on, I believe it's one of the Psalms we know David wrote, where he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." David allowed for the possibility that he had done something wrong and simply was not aware of it. But he trusted Jonathan because he saw that Jonathan acted justly and that Jonathan was walking with God. And he offered himself up in a very serious way, and much the same way as Jonathan had offered himself previously after the Battle of Michmash, when he got the blame for what I believe was actually Saul's sin. Jonathan said, "Well, here I am. I'll die. You know, I broke the vow, broke the oath," which he didn't even know about. But he was prepared to accept that, because both Jonathan and David had an agenda of seeking righteousness rather than self-justification. There's a very important difference there. When you seek to justify yourself, first of all, we cannot be totally just because we are tainted by sin. And Isaiah says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That does not mean, however, that we are incapable of doing things that are right. Sometimes we do things, and those of us that are born from above can even do things that are right from a right heart. Nevertheless, we ought not to seek for self-justification, because what you are doing when you have an agenda of self-justification is you are starting with a verdict and trying to find the evidence to support it, which we would all recognize as a very big problem in the setting of, for instance, a courtroom. If the judge starts out the trial saying, okay, you're guilty, now let's bring in the evidence, we would see that as a problem. Well, if we are going to whatever, to others, or seeking counsel and saying, agree with me, I'm right, and confirm. This, I don't think that's what David's trying to do here. What I think both David and Jonathan were doing, they were seeking God's righteousness. They were seeking whether it vindicated them or it condemned them. They wanted to be aligned with God's perspective on things. But if you set out to justify yourself, Jesus says in Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now we think of this as applying primarily to good things, and I believe that it does. That's the context, primarily to good things. But I think the same principle is actually at work even when you are seeking something that is not good. If you set out to justify yourself, I believe you will find reasons to justify yourself. You will find people to surround yourself with who will tell you that you're right. This is exactly what we will see, continue to see Saul do, because Saul's going a different direction. Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when the Antichrist appears, whom Paul calls the man of sin, and does all of these false signs and wonders, he says in verse 11 that God sends them, the people that follow the Antichrist, strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a rather amazing statement on Paul's part, that he says God himself sends delusion to those who follow the Antichrist. Why? Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is very interesting to me that Paul contrasts those two things, because it seems to indicate that unbelief does not start where we think it would start, in the mind, in the intellectual struggles that we have in our minds, but rather in the appetites of our souls. If you take pleasure in unrighteousness, if that is what you want to keep on doing, then you will look for a way to justify it, and you will find a way to justify it, because it has been correctly observed that human beings are capable of almost infinite self-rationalization. There, it is very, very rare to find someone, no matter how wicked things they are doing, that will say, what I am doing is wrong, and I'm going to keep doing it. Because that creates a cognitive dissonance. That is, we're trying to believe two things that are incompatible with each other. No one wants to think that the things they are doing are wrong, but if they don't want to change the things that they are doing, then they will simply change the definition of wrong, and that is how we end up with deception. God is not just arbitrarily sending the people that have pleasure in unrighteousness delusion. He is giving them what they want. They desire delusion. They want to be justified in their sin, so God allows them to be justified in their sin. But conversely, if you take pleasure in the righteousness of God, and that is what you are seeking, regardless of what it says about you, this is one thing I greatly admired about my spiritual mentor, is that I saw her willing to face the truth, wanting the truth, regardless of what it said about her, to the end of her life. And that is a very admirable thing. That is a right thing. And this is one of the most fundamental differences that we will see between David and Saul. Saul sought his own righteousness, sought to justify himself. So he surrounds himself with people that he thinks will support him. Not speak the truth to him, but just agree with him and support him. And he ended up deceived and destroyed. David sought God's righteousness. And so he kept those around him who would tell him the truth, which is a very hard thing to do when the person you're speaking to is the king. When we will see Nathan the prophet come to David and say, "You're the man, you're guilty." And David doesn't, as later kings would do, send Nathan off to prison. He acknowledges the truth and he keeps Nathan around as part of his inner circle, part of his counsel. And even though David failed badly at times, endured some very painful consequences, he ended his life in the favor of God because he sought God's righteousness and not his own. Moving on, verse 9, Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. As I was reading and preparing for this teaching, I was struck by the setting of this scene, which is that Jonathan and David go out into the field. And it called to mind another scene, similarly set, but radically different, which is where Cain and Abel go out into the field to talk. The result is exactly the opposite. Jonathan makes a covenant of peace with David and of love. Cain kills Abel. But, as we've seen before, Jonathan had every reason to be jealous of David. He had every reason to have the same kind of attitude toward David that Cain had toward Abel. Why? Because God showed favor to Abel's sacrifice and not to Cain. And so that was the start of Cain's jealousy of Abel and his desire to do harm to Abel was, "You're getting the favor of God and I'm not, it's not fair." Jonathan could have had the same attitude when he saw David being anointed by God and chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. Jonathan could have been like, "No, wait, that should be mine. The throne of Israel should be mine." But that's not the way he chose to go. During the Civil War, someone asked Abraham Lincoln, "Do you think God is on the side of the Union?" And in one of the wisest answers that I think Lincoln ever gave, he said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." So this can be viewed in simple pragmatic terms. God is going to win because God is God and you're not. So if you want to be on the winning side, then be on God's side. If you see God putting his favor and blessing on someone, and you decide to stand against that person, as Cain did towards Abel, guess what? You just picked the losing side. It is very unpragmatic to approach something this way, the way that Cain did, and it's not fair that God should favor Abel, and then he goes and kills Abel and brings destruction on himself and on his family. Jonathan was effectively simply doing what made sense. Because with an eye of faith, he saw, this is the reality of things. God has chosen David. I'm going to be on David's side. Because that's where God's favor is. Now, it did take faith for him to see that, because in the moment, it did not look like David's career was going anywhere. He was one man, and Saul had control of the entire kingdom. So it might have looked to those without an eye of faith like Jonathan was putting all his chips on a losing number, so to speak. But the same faith that David had when he went against Goliath was also in Jonathan's heart. And he wasn't looking for favorable odds. He was looking for the favor of God. If Jonathan, from his perspective, having an eye of faith, wanted to end up on the winning side, then he needed to side with the one that God was blessing and favoring, even though it put him at odds with his own father and at odds with his own interests of potentially becoming Israel's next king. He sided against all of that. He said, no, I'm going to be on God's side. Even if it's just the two of us that are here and everyone else goes a different direction, and even if it costs me everything, I'm going to be on God's side. That is the wisest and the most practical thing that a person can do. Last week, we talked about Christ as the cornerstone. And this comes from a prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus quoted in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 42. It says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I remember when I was younger reading this commentary that Jesus gave on this verse, and it really confused me. Because it kind of sounded like neither of these is a good outcome, right? I mean, you could fall on the stone and be broken to pieces, or you could have the stone fall on you and be crushed. I mean, yeah, it'd be worse to be crushed, but the other one doesn't sound all that great either. So what point was Jesus making? Because he's the cornerstone. But he seems to be saying that there's only two possible outcomes. You either fall on him and you're broken, or he falls on you and you're crushed. I think Jesus was using a graphic imagery, as he often did, to get us to see that what happens when we come to him is going to feel to us, to the person that is holding on to their life, like being broken to pieces. Scripture actually says that God is near to the brokenhearted, and brokenness is connected with repentance. I believe that what it means to fall on Christ and be broken to pieces is that you give up on your own kingdom. You give up on your self-rule, trying to rule your own life and your own world according to your own desires. You give it up and you accept Christ's lordship instead. But if you say no and you hold on to the desire to rule your own life and to sit on your own throne, eventually, when the kingdom of God comes in full, Christ comes in judgment and the stone falls on you and you're crushed to powder. These two outcomes are exactly what we see happening eventually to Saul versus Jonathan. Because Jonathan opted for the first option. He opted to fall on the stone and be broken. Jonathan opted to say, I'm going to give up my desire to have my own kingdom, and I'm going to go with what God has for me. Jonathan never got to see David crowned king. He died in battle. But he will have a place in the resurrection in the kingdom of God. And I believe he'll be right next to David. I don't know exactly how all that works, but I can't imagine the two of them being separated in the world to come. He put his chips on the right number. He said, I'd rather be broken now. And Saul hung on to the idea of the kingdom that God had already said was doomed. And he was one that had the stone fall on him. So those are your options. You can see your kingdom broken now, or you can see it crushed later. Daisy and I like to give our two-year-old daughter options sometimes. It's helpful. She started using that word, which is really funny, the other night. I was telling her what her options were, and she said something like, not those options, or not no options. I mean, she was making it clear she didn't like the options. You know, sometimes we'll say, do you want to go to bed or you want to pick up your toys first and then go to bed? And she'll say, no. And I'll say, that was not one of the options. Sometimes we want a third option. Most people, I think, would like to have a third option. They would like to be king of most things now and allow Christ to be king of, we'll say theoretically, everything later. Say, I want to share in his kingdom. I don't want to give that up. But in the here and now, I really want to be in charge of my own life and do things my own way. It does not work that way. To be part of the kingdom of God is a choice that begins in this life and goes on into eternity. It is a continuity. There is no being king of your own life here and suddenly translated into the kingdom of God and you're part of that kingdom. You're part of one kingdom and you just get to choose which one. And if you choose to be broken now, to let your kingdom be broken now, to fall on Christ, then you become part of his kingdom. Or you can try to hold on to your own and have it crushed at the final judgment. So verse 18, Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So here we continue to see in Saul the picture of a man fiercely clinging to a kingdom that God has already told him is doomed. It's interesting that the author of this account includes the detail that Saul was sitting on a seat, his seat, by the wall. So psychologists tell us that it's a human tendency in general to like to sit with our backs to walls. This is why in many restaurants they have those high booths, because it makes you feel like you've got your back to a wall, and so you're more comfortable. But the more you tend to fear, the stronger these urges become. Because if your back is to a wall, then nobody can sneak up on you from that direction. And Saul has the general of his army sitting right beside him. And yet, he is still not secure. Even though his back is to the wall, even though his general is beside him, even though his spear is in his hand, which we'll see in a moment, or it was within close reach, he was still not secure. His life was ruled by fear. Because here's the thing about trying to have your own kingdom. It's an illusion. When God created Adam, he gave him rule over all the earth. But when Adam sinned, he fell. And he lost the ability to be king of anything. And we see that in the way that man is subjected now to the vagaries of nature itself, to having to deal with things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and disease that we're not on top of. Those things are on top of us because we are fallen as the human race, as Adam's descendants. We are fallen from the place that God appointed for us to rule. When we try to rule, it might look, as it does in Saul's case, like we have some power. But there's only two possibilities of what kingdom we're really a part of. Either we are a part of God's kingdom, or else we are being ruled by the one whom the Bible calls the God of this world, and that is Satan, and his kingdom is ruled by fear. It's not by love, it's by fear. And it never goes away. No matter how much you build up and try to erect the props and the defenses around yourself, it never goes away. Look at Haman. Haman was second in command to this powerful king, and he had it all. There was one person in his life that did not bow to him, and that was all he could think about. Mordecai, he's not bowing to me. Same thing with Saul. David hadn't even done anything to him, but he knew that God was with David and he wasn't with him. So in spite of all the power He's sitting with his back to the wall, his generals, top generals right beside him. His spear is in his hand. He's surrounded by all his troops. And there's one guy who is completely without power, in temporal terms at least, is all he can think about. Verse 26, yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And what he meant by that was, of course, this was a festival of the new moon. It had a religious quality to it, and if you were not ceremonially clean, then you could not eat with everyone else. You had to be by yourself. So he thought, well, maybe that's what happened. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. So by now, he should have been able to go through the cleansing rituals, and he ought to be there. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? This is where Saul starts talking about David in contemptuous terms. He won't even use David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse. This is a way of dismissing someone. It was probably also a way of reminding Jonathan that David is nobody. You're the son of a king. David's nobody. Saul seems to have forgotten he was nobody before God chose him to be king. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. You may recall that very recently, perhaps just a day or two prior, Saul had gone to try to capture David at Naioth and had been overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, in response to which he had stripped off his clothes and lain on the ground naked before Samuel. So who had actually shamed himself? It was not Jonathan, it was Saul. But Saul is actually projecting his own shame onto Jonathan. And this is one of the insidious and most destructive effects of sin, is that in our quest for self-justification and self-righteousness, when we are holding on to this idea of having our own kingdom, people who are in sin tend to project their sin and their shame onto those around them, and often get it reflected back. And sin begets more sin, until everyone is destroyed. This is exactly what Satan's agenda is. He isn't trying to help anyone. He's trying to destroy everyone. The abuse that Saul is heaping on his son, using this very kind of strong language, is coming from, I believe, Saul's own shame. Because somewhere in him, there is still a conscience that's telling him, you're on the wrong track. But he's like, no, everybody else is on the wrong track. My son is a fool that is bringing shame to his mother by sticking up for David instead of for our family. So this is what happens when sin is not repented of. This is what happens when you hold on to the idea of your own kingdom. You carry out Satan's agenda because he's the one who's actually ruling that kingdom. You destroy yourself and you destroy those around you. You notice how Saul tried to convince Jonathan of the need to get rid of David. He said, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Saul actually, I don't think, cared too much. I mean, he may have cared some because it was his legacy about Jonathan's kingdom. It was actually his own kingdom he was trying to preserve. But again, carrying out Satan's agenda, this is what Satan always does. He doesn't come to people saying, here, do my will, because they might resist that. He comes to people and says, do your will. Stick up for yourself. He had no right to treat you like that. She had no right to say that to you. That person shouldn't have gotten that promotion. That should have been you. You should have the nice house that person. He goes to each person, tries to set that person against the other person to say, your kingdom is being violated. They're taking away what's rightfully yours. You need to stick up for yourself. And to the self, that sounds right. Because again, we're seeking for that self-justification. Oh yes, I'm right. I should stick up for myself. My kingdom is being threatened. And all the while, Satan's laughing. Because he knows perfectly well that all that's going to come from that is destruction. He's not trying to build anyone up. He's just trying to use people to tear each other down. And lying to people and saying, I'm concerned about your kingdom, your well-being. You should stick up for yourself. But what's almost funny about this is how Saul responds to Jonathan just moments later. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Very reasonable question. Saul's answer, verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Okay, so 1 second, Saul is super concerned about Jonathan. You need to get rid of David because your kingdom might not be established. Oh, you're not going to do that? Well, I'm going to kill you. Now what happened to his concern for his kingdom? Clearly, that's not his agenda any more than it's Satan's. Satan will go from trying to lift you up to trying to throw you down just like that. Whatever works, if he can make you stick up for yourself and do his work for him, that's great. If you say no, then he'll come right after you with condemnation and try to grind you down. And Saul is doing the devil's work for him. Hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him, so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Saul wasn't wrong about one thing, that David was a threat to Jonathan's kingdom. What he didn't realize is that Jonathan didn't care, because Jonathan had already given up that idea. And this is what makes for an invulnerable Christian when it comes to Satan's attacks. If you've already laid down the idea of being justified, of being right, of having people think well of you, then when Satan comes and says, hey, your kingdom's being threatened, that person thinks that you're bad, or you lost that argument. And I'm like, okay. Jonathan didn't care. Jonathan already knew he wasn't going to be king. He had already accepted God's verdict on that. And therefore, even when Saul heaps this abuse on him, he doesn't respond as though he had been personally insulted. He was very serious. This is about the strongest insult that you could level at someone, to say, you're ashamed of your mother. In Middle Eastern culture, this is like just the, I mean, this would probably be bleeped if it were in our vernacular. He said some of the worst verbal abuse, and then actually tried to kill him, actually threw a spear at him. Verse 34, Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Now that is really remarkable. He wasn't angry for himself. His own father had verbally abused him and thrown a spear at him, but his anger and his grief was for David because his father had disgraced David. This is what you call a life laid down. That Jonathan's concern was for the disgrace that had been done to the one God had chosen by his father, not for his own having been shamed or verbally abused. As far as we know, there is only one time in Jesus' earthly ministry in which he used physical force, in which he got angry and he did something physically that was an expression of anger. That was when he cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers, overturned their tables. John chapter 2 and verse 16 gives the end of that story. It says, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, John doesn't give the second half of that verse from Psalm 69, but Paul does in Romans 15, also applying it to Jesus. He says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. When someone insulted God, when someone offended God, that was when Jesus took it personally. Think of all the times Jesus was insulted, when he was called a blasphemer, when they said he was insane, when they said he was a demoniac. That was not when Jesus picked up a whip and drove people away. He just took it All the way to the cross, he took people's abuse and their scorn and their disdain and their blasphemy and said nothing. When did Jesus get angry? When his father was insulted by those claiming to represent him who were making his house into a place of business. Jesus took offense at his father's name being misused. That was what offended him. I think about this a lot, maybe not as much as I should, but a fair amount, because I've shared with you before that it's kind of an Achilles heel for me in terms of what makes me angry. I find that more than anything, it is when I feel disrespected. And that's a problem because I'm not deserving of respect. There are those who should respect me, like my wife and my children and others, if they want to honor God. But I myself cannot demand it. And I'm not to get angry or offended when I don't receive the respect that I think I am due. But I do not find myself offended in the same way when I see my Lord being disrespected. And I acknowledge that as a great deficiency in me. I want to be like Jesus, because Jesus was the other way around. He let people abuse him. He let people blaspheme him and scorn him and insult him. But when his father's name was being misused and his father's house was being polluted, that offended him. And I think a lot of us get offended at the wrong things. I think what we should be offended by is what offends God. And we should begin in his temple, which is, guess what? Us. When we find within ourselves that which offends God, when we find that we are misrepresenting his name, that should offend us. That should arouse the zeal that this is talking about that was present in Jesus. Zeal for your house. The reproaches against God should be the ones that we take personally. Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose up from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I might be overinterpreting this a little bit, but I think there is some symbolism in the code that Jonathan chose to let David know that he had to flee. He said he would say to the boy, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Reminds me of the phrase that we use when we don't understand something. Say, "It's beyond me." Whether Jonathan meant to imply that with regard to this situation or not, it certainly was. It was beyond both of them. We tend to read Old Testament stories in light of the fact that we know the ending. Jonathan and David didn't know the ending, except to trust in God. All they knew was the man God anointed and appointed to be king and is continuing to affirm as the authority has turned into a murderous maniac who is trying to kill us both. Now what do we do? You've got to run. I've got to go back and somehow live with this man who has just verbally abused and tried to kill me. And you've got to go on the run. They didn't know how it was going to end. All they had was their trust in the character and in the promises of God. That was enough. You recall earlier when Jonathan spoke about this, describing this scenario, if David had to go, verse 22, he said, "If I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan saw this situation as being entirely within the sovereign control of God. So even though he didn't understand, even though it was beyond him, he was reinforcing faith in David by saying, the Lord is sending you away. Not my father, but God. God is still in control of the situation, even though it seems to be out of control. And sometimes that is all you can do for someone. Sometimes all you can do is join with them and say, yes, it is beyond us, but it is not beyond our God. Sometimes you cannot fix the problem. We would all like to be able to fix the problem. I know that Jonathan really wanted to be able to fix this problem, and he tried the very best that he could. He was the best advocate for David that he could be. But he came to the point of realizing, this isn't working. It's beyond me. It's beyond you. So you go. God is sending you away. And God will be between you and me. The people who are most consumed with worry and fear over the future are the ones who have good reason to fear because their hope is not in God. They are the ones who are like Saul trying to rule over their own kingdom. I believe that Saul experienced more fear than David ever did. Now, David did experience fear, don't get me wrong. But David's hope and his trust were in God. And so the fear was on the outside. And the faith was on the inside. But for Saul, the fear was on the inside. Because he knew, even though on the outside things looked good, on the inside things were crumbling. People who are trying to hold on to their own kingdom and establish their own righteousness live in fear that someone else will take away what's rightfully theirs. Sometimes I read a little bit about the lives of celebrities. And, you know, people from the outside looking at their lives think, wow, that person's got an awesome life. They got a mansion, they got a jet. You know, they're so famous and all these things. And then you read about what's going on in their minds, and you discover that they're constantly thinking about how they might get knocked off their pedestal. You know, I saw this a lot, and it really surprised me during COVID. People whose hope was not in God were terrified about the virus. Now, it wasn't that it wasn't a legitimate concern. It certainly was. But if all your hope is in this world and all your hope is in this life, and a virus too small for you to even see can come into your body and infect your body and kill you and take you away from everything that you've hoped and worked for, that's a very fearful thing. So you have good reason to fear, because the things that you value the most can be taken away from you, and they will in fact be taken away from you. Because if nothing else, you will eventually reach the end of your life and die. But guess what? As believers in Jesus, the things that we value the most cannot be taken away from us. The writer of Hebrews says that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is how we live free from fear, by knowing that the kingdom that we belong to is not ours. If it's not your kingdom, then you don't have to protect it. If you're not living for your reputation and for your desires, then you don't have to worry that someone's going to take those things away from you. The righteousness that I trust in is not mine, but Christ's. And so I do not live in terror that someone's going to find out things about me that make me look bad. I mean, of course, I would rather not go through that. I would rather live a life of integrity. And by the grace of God, I hope to do that. But I'm not constantly thinking about, well, what if my reputation, or shouldn't be anyway, what if my reputation goes in the tank? Because it's not my righteousness, it's Christ. It's not my kingdom, it's his kingdom. Events in this life might be beyond us. They might try us. They might even take away from us everything we can hold with our hands. And yet what is most important to us can never be taken away from us. And that is our share in the righteousness of Christ and in his kingdom. He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." How can you want his kingdom to come if you have your own kingdom when those two cannot coexist? But if you have, with your own hands, thrown down the throne of your own life that you sat on, and if you have submitted your life to Christ and become part of his kingdom, then you can sincerely pray, "Your kingdom come," not just in the future, but right now. Let me see you rule over every area of my life right now. Because where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. And if you have placed all of your treasure in the kingdom of God, then your heart will be in the kingdom of God. And you can pray this with sincerity, with all of your heart, "Let your kingdom come."